Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. It's Good Friday. And people always ask why it's called Good Friday. Well, because God was good to us in giving us Christ. At any rate, let us begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle, be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, let's go to the big book on the coffee table, the Bible. And I kind of want to talk about a number of things that, well, that aren't necessarily in the reading, as if I ever have that as a hard and fast rule. But so many people ask about, well, the seven last words of Christ when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's very interesting because it's quoted twice in the New Testament, and it's a little different each time. Let me pull that up. I had it up, but I lost it. There we go. It's a little different in the way that they spell it in Greek. That's because, of course, it was in Aramaic, and transliterating anything from one language to another, it can get a little odd, a little variant. But it's a very interesting thing because it's in the New Testament twice, and I always say when something's in the Bible more than once, I think it's important. It's in the Gospel of Mark, and it's in the Gospel of Matthew. It isn't in the Gospel of Luke or John, but it troubles people a great deal. Well, their whole theology is about how the Father turned away from Jesus. There's the a theology that was kind of, we don't believe it, we don't follow it, but the whipping boy theology that in his great wrath, God had to punish someone, so Jesus said, punish me. A whipping boy in the Middle Ages was someone who would be beaten instead of the prince or the heir to the title. You wouldn't want to beat an aristocrat, so you'd beat a servant instead. That has nothing to do with I believe, with the crucifixion and death of our Lord, that Jesus wasn't a whipping boy. He gave his life freely. But when you look at that, well, why did Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And one, it's Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Then another one is Eloi, Eloi. One favors the Hebrew, and the other favors Aramaic. It might just be regional accents. Also, the word sabachthani seems to be a variation of another word. But I don't think that's important. I think it can be traced to regional accents and Greek transliteration. However, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, of course, I'm sure most of you know, this is Psalm 22, verse 1, and it starts out, "For the director of music, to the tune of the Doe of the Morning, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me?" If you look at the whole psalm, it's a beautiful psalm. It talks it really prophesies the crucifixion. When you read it, you're enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. And then he goes on, "But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Well, didn't they shout at Jesus on the cross, "If you're the Son of God, come down from that cross"? Even one of the thieves on the cross mocked him. And then it goes on to say, "Many bulls surround me, roaring lions that tear their prey. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. My mouth is dried up. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Dogs surround me, a pack of villains. All my bones are on display. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." That's referred to in today's gospel. "But you, Lord, be not far from me." Then he goes on in verse 22. "I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows." In other words, the psalmist is saying, it looks bad now, but I will conquer. I will announce your praise in the great assembly, and so on. Those of us who are in liturgical churches understand. If I start off, I'm the priest, I stand up there in my vestments, and I say, "I believe in one God," and everybody chimes in, "Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth." If I say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to people." You see, the Jews had the Psalms pretty much memorized. These were the songs of their life. These were the hymns of their liturgical life. And to the director of the choir, you know, you pick a melody and you sing the first verse and everybody joins in. This was before printed sheets and missalettes and all that. Jesus was inviting the community of people who were watching him crucified. And I don't know how many there were. It's always pictured a great multitude in religious movies and paintings. I wonder if there was such a great multitude. I think people probably would have fled from the horror of it. But he says to those people who are assembled, and especially to the high priests who are looking on, probably from quite a distance because they were not allowed to be in the presence of death. He's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let's all pray the 22nd Psalm. He's inviting them from the cross to pray. Instead of just feeling sorry for himself or being a whipping boy, he was not forsaken by the Father. That's the point of the song, that God may seem to forsake, but he does not. And thus, they understood what he was saying. I mean, they had pierced his hands and his feet, as the psalm says. They had numbered all his bones. They had cast lots for his garments. And the psalm was fulfilled in the crucifixion. So if that has ever troubled you, that the idea that the Father would abandon Jesus, he most certainly did not. I remember Cardinal George talking about an old French priest he'd known in Canada. He studied in Canada, and the priest lost his last relative and was quite old, and the cardinal said, "Well, now you're alone." And the priest said in French, "Jamais seul," never alone. That was Jesus on the cross, never alone. He was not abandoned. So I think that's very, very important to realize. And then another of the great lines of the cross, the seven last words, when he says, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." I don't think we understand the horror of crucifixion. You know, I've been telling you on a fairly regular basis that miracles don't make faith. Faith makes miracles. And the purpose of a miracle is that it speaks. It speaks to us. And I pointed out that when they do scientific tests on Eucharistic miracles, that is, communion hosts that have been obviously transformed into flesh and blood, that it always turns out that they are heart tissue. Lanciano, that's true. Sokolka, that's true. The miracle of Buenos Aires, it's true. And to me, you know, that nobody is going to be convinced by a Eucharistic miracle if they refuse to believe. If they refuse to believe. If one is open to faith, well, miracles are, I think, do act in a certain sense as evidence of the truth of the gospel. But if someone refuses to believe, well, why would someone refuse to believe? Because it means they would have to change their life just too much. And they don't want to do that. The moral demands of a miracle are great. If God works a miracle in your life, remember when he healed people who say, go your way and sin no more. Well, I'm healed and that'll make it easier for me to sin. I've actually known people like that who've received great miracles from the Lord and then they returned to their sins because they could. The only thing that was keeping them from the lives they led was their infirmity. And when they were healed, they quickly forgot it was the Lord who healed them. Well, that doesn't sound right. Well, look at the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. As soon as they get over to the safe side of the Red Sea, they say, what's for dinner? You know, we forget the power of God in our lives. So you can refuse to believe any miracle. Now, I'm thinking in particular as I speak on this Good Friday, the Shroud of Turin. The Shroud of Turin is the most examined object in history. I had the privilege of talking to Barry Schwartz one day, who was a Jewish person, who is still Jewish, who has no doubt the Shroud of Turin is authentic, and he was the professional photographer on the Shroud of Turin research project. I think that was in 1978. And he just said that they did the most exhaustive tests, and their goal was to find out how the image was made, and they could not do it. They could not. It was not paint. It was not a vapor sort of thing. It wasn't a scorch. There was no idea on how those marks could be made. Since then, some Italian physicists have theorized that the chemical properties of those marks can be made by an instantaneous blast of light. I think less than a 400th of a billionth of a second, something like that. Any more would burn the cloth to a cinder. But a burst of light, we couldn't do that now. There's not enough lasers in the world to create that burst of light. But that's the most recent theory. But I'm digressing again, as I always do. Well, they proved that was a fraud, didn't they? And when was that? Sometime in the 1980s? No, they didn't prove it was a fraud. There were tests that were very, very flawed. And it is pretty much proven that the tests were done on a piece of the cloth that was, in the words of Mr. Schwartz, anomalous to the rest of the cloth. In other words, it was not the same as the rest of the cloth. It apparently was a patch that had been woven in at some point in the Middle Ages and dyed to match the rest of the shroud. So there's never been a carbon test or a dating test on the shroud with carbon-14. There have been other dating tests on the shroud that seem to indicate that it was from the first century. All that said, there is a window open. If you don't want to believe that the Shroud of Turin is a miraculously made picture of the crucifixion and the resurrection, was it made by a burst of light? Well, it's also a picture of the resurrection. If you don't want to believe it, well, you got an escape hatch. God's given you an escape hatch. So what's the point of it? If it's believable and unbelievable, it's what it says. You know, Pilate stood Jesus up in front of the mob, and He said, "Behold the man." Well, no matter how that cloth was made or when it was made, it is a perfect image of what happened in the crucifixion of Christ. There was a movie made of the face of Christ, and the guy who made it, just at one point he developed techniques where they could lift different elements of the cloth, not literally physically from the cloth, but photographically they could separate blood, they could separate this, they could separate that. The guy shook his head and said he was beaten to a pulp. He was a bloody mess. And doesn't that sound like having been forsaken? My God, why have you forsaken me? The Father didn't forsake Jesus. Jesus forsook Jesus. Huh? Yeah, Jesus was the one who forsook, the past tense of to forsake. He forsook himself. He abandoned his own rights, the rights and privileges of divinity. As we read in the gospel yesterday, I have the power to lay down my own life. I lay it down. He laid down his life. The all-powerful God, as I said yesterday, the all-powerful God became powerless on the cross for the sake of love, for the love of you and me. Well, God, if you're all-powerful, how come this is happening? Don't you understand that he entered into our suffering? You see, in this sorry world, in this valley of tears, suffering is the price of love. If I didn't love you, I would not suffer for you. You know, we agonize over our children, over our loved ones, over friends, over pick your agony. And if you didn't care about it, it wouldn't matter to you. You see, our suffering is the greatest for those we love, if we really love them. It's even greater than for us. How many parents, when they have a sick child, would say, "Why, Lord, let this happen to me? Why to my child?" Have you ever wondered? I'm sure I've shared this with you, but have you ever wondered why was, if God is a Trinity and is best described as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, why was it that the Son came to die? Isn't that rather cynical? Wouldn't the Father have said, no, I'll go, Son. You stay here on the heavenly throne." No. Jesus said, "I'll go." The Father said, "Will you go?" As Abraham invited Isaac to the sacrifice, so the Father in heaven invited his only begotten Son, the second person of the Trinity, to Calvary. Why? What do you love more than yourself? You love your kids. It was the way that the Father could say, "I love you more than I love myself." You see, Jesus laid himself down on the cross. The Father didn't forsake him. He forsook himself, giving up his rights and privileges to tell you and me and the whole world of the greatness of his love and of the Father's love, the greatness of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was never forsaken by God. He gave himself as a living sacrifice, and that's why we call Good Friday good. We'll take a break. We'll come back with some letters, and I'll open the phones for phone calls. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester. By Bach. Beautiful. All right. Well, let's go to letters. Okay. This is a letter from Frank. And he's thanking me for the Catholic interpretation of image and likeness, but he's kind of worried about Molinism. Oh, dear, Molinism. I bet many of you are not terribly worried about Molinism, but let me pull it up. It is a semi-Calvinist Catholic heresy. Let's see here. Let me pull up Molinism. It's obscure. Molinism, named after the 16th century Spanish Jesuit priest and Roman Catholic theologian Luis de Molina, the thesis that God has middle knowledge. It seeks to reconcile the apparent tension between divine providence and human free will. So it's kind of a middle ground between Calvinism and the Catholic idea. The idea of middle knowledge, God perfectly accomplishes his will in our lives, even though we're genuinely free through the use of his omniscience. God's knowledge of necessary truths is natural knowledge. The truths are independent of God's will and non-contingent. I don't really understand what he was driving at, because I don't think it's, you know, I am always reminded of the story of Saint Augustine walking by the beach, pondering the mysteries of the Trinity or the mysteries of something or other. And he sees a little boy digging a hole in the sand. And the little boy would take the clay pot and run to the water and then pour the clay pot of water into the hole. And, of course, the sides would collapse. He'd redig it and kept doing this. He just kept doing it and doing it. And Augustine said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm going to put the ocean into my little hole here." And Augustine said, "You'll never do it. For one thing, the hole collapses every time you get water in it, and the ocean is too large. You'll never fit the ocean in that little hole in the sand." And the little boy looked up and said, "Neither will you fit the greatness of God into your little mind," and disappeared. So I don't know if that happened, but it's a great story. When we contemplate the sovereignty of God, which is a huge thing in Calvinism. God is absolutely sovereign. Both Luther and Calvin seem to indicate, if I understand properly, that God's will was so absolutely complete that it couldn't be resisted. If God willed it, well, it was going to happen. I don't think that's true. Jesus says that we should pray for God to do his will. I've told you often that the pagans pray to get the gods to do their will. And so many Christians think, well, we pray that we might do God's will. I don't believe that either. I think we pray so that God will do his will. Certainly we can ask for things that we want and think we need, but the decision is in the Lord's hands. However, God, I genuinely believe, will not force his will on us in this world. This is an utterly revolutionary idea, that we have a humble God. I think in the Divine Office it's mentioned today about the humility of God. We have a humble God. That's demonstrated by the cross. As I said, he laid down power. He allowed himself to be bound on the cross, unable to, as I've told you before, even to swipe the flies from his face. So all these people who lived in an era of great grandeur and great political power, when the church had real political power and the great of the world had great power, they seem to forget that Jesus was not born as one of the great kings or one of the great clergymen of history. He was born as a construction worker and was born in a barn and died on a cross. So this question of free will and the sovereignty of God, and if God knows something is going to happen, why did he make us in the first place? Well, he made us for love. And the choice to accept or refuse God's love is the purpose for our existence, even if we refuse it. So God, in his great humility, does not force his will on us. He allows us genuinely to say no. So I kind of think the whole thing about Calvinism and Molinism and Lutheran single predestination and all of these flexing of the muscles of the brain on this issue, eye is not seen, ear is not heard what God has in store for those who love him. That God's way of knowing, his knowledge, is so distant from ours that we can barely even contemplate it. So Molinism, I don't think works, and as far as I know, the church also doesn't think it works. All right, let's go here. This is a kind of odd letter. Father Simon, I recently started attending a daily mass at another parish and was very surprised when a cat was allowed to walk around next to the altar during the mass. The cat also jumped in Father's chair whenever he got up to go to the podium or altar. One time it started to clean itself by the altar, and it was a big distraction. So I like cats, but is this appropriate? You know, I'm on your side. I just think animals in this sanctuary probably are not good. But on the other hand, I don't know of any strict canon law that forbids it. If there is one, maybe I'm asking for help here. If there is a strict canon law, thou shalt not have dogs, cats, or parrots on the altar, I would like to know it, because there are some priests who are very... are lovers of their pets and don't mind when they follow to the altar. And, you know, would this be a seeing eye cat? The voice might have just said, could it be a blind priest? I don't think they have seeing eye cats. A seeing eye cat would drag you into traffic, I have no doubt. But moving along here, I don't know of any rule that's opposed to it. It, to me, is kind of distracting, and I would not advise it. You know, if a priest is saying Mass privately or with a very small group of people, I suppose it's okay. But that said, I'm interested, dear, if there's any real objection to it in formal church legislation. Okay, moving along here. My granddaughter is 1 year old, has not been baptized. Her parents say they are going to have her baptized. I've asked 2 or 3 times. The last time I was told the church hasn't gotten back to us. I have some holy water. Can I just baptize my granddaughter myself? Do not do that unless you are the custodial guardian of a child. Because you see, baptism holds you to an oath. Again, the word sacrament in Latin means oath to the death. The full definition of a sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. But it also gives us a responsibility. If I enter the covenant of baptism, I'm responsible to fulfill that covenant. And you're inviting a child into this covenant without any kind of ability to guarantee their compliance with that covenant. It isn't just a magic luck charm. It's baptism is a responsibility. That if we are baptized, we need to live up to our baptismal vows. So, under no circumstances should you baptize a child unless that child is in danger of death. To do so without the permission of the custodial parents is very, very inappropriate, unless, again, that child is in real danger of death. At some point, if you were to have done that, you would need to let that child know, by the way, you're baptized, and this is what you're supposed to do. And it won't be secret forever. It will at least be made known on the last day. So I can't recommend that you baptize anyone secretly with the intention that no one need ever know. Oh yeah, they'll know. All right, this is a letter. Did you ever discuss with Rabbi Lefkowitz if there was any mention to the Son of God in Hebrew Scripture? Isn't that why the Pharisees and scribes were against Jesus? Because they had no mention of it anywhere? Well, there are references in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh. The Tanakh is a sort of made-up word the Jews use for the Hebrew Scriptures. The T in Tanakh stands for the Torah, the books of Moses. The N stands for the Nevi'im, the prophets. And the K or the C stands for the Kutabim, the writings. So the Hebrew scriptures are the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. It is a slightly different arrangement of the books than we use. However, the prophets and the writings don't have the same weight of inspiration, I suppose one could say, as the Torah. An Orthodox Jew really does believe that God dictated the law, the Torah, to Moses on Mount Sinai, even the parts about his own death, that it was a dictation. And the prophets and the writings, well, in a certain way, they are they're commentary, so they're not quite the same level of inspiration. We believe that the scriptures are inspired from the in the beginning of Genesis to the Amen in Revelations. However, we also believe that they contain a great deal of humanity. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean you should do it. You know, don't have four wives. For us, the scriptures are they're inspired. They aren't infallible in this. We don't believe they're infallible in the sense of never being mistaken. The scriptures have poetry in them, and you can easily know the Word of God is perfect. My interpretation is not always so good. You have poetry of history, of law. You have the record of human foibles. You know, well, Abraham did it. Why can't I? Look at what happened to Abraham. So, this idea that somehow the phrase "son of God," "sons of God," is mentioned, I know, in the Hebrew scriptures. I don't know that it's mentioned in the Torah. That's why I went into that disquisition about the nature of Revelation. So, there you go. It wasn't obvious to them that Jesus was God? No, it wasn't, and it still isn't. This is a gift of faith. St. Paul says, in 1 Corinthians, no one can say Jesus is Lord except speaking by the Holy Spirit. When you see the word Lord, that was the usual way that YHWH was translated. YHWH, which is probably related to the verb to be and is usually pronounced as Yahweh, though it's I hesitate to pronounce it. It was the unpronounceable name of God. And so what they did was they substituted the word Adonai, which is the general word for Lord. Adon means Mr. or Lord. And no one can say Jesus is Lord. St. Paul, if he's being read by Jewish people, would see that he's saying no one can say that Jesus is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, except by the Holy Spirit. This is a gift of faith. I know a number of Jews, and some of them think of Jesus as a Jewish hero. Some of them think of him as a Jewish heretic. But it is a gift of faith to be able to look at the cross and see divinity. You know, I often think of the wise men who came to see the Lord in his birth. And they first went to the palace in Jerusalem, because where do you find kings? In palaces. They looked at Herod and they saw he was no king. He was a fellow who usurped his royal dignity, been given that royal status by the Romans, but he was no king. He was just a political hack and a thug. And then he was surrounded with luxury and wore a crown and kingly robes, but they saw he was no king. Then they went to the humble stable in Nazareth, or rather in Bethlehem, or wherever Jesus was at the time. He was in Bethlehem, maybe he was in a house, I don't know. But they looked at the poor child, and there they saw a king. That was a revelation from God, to perceive the reality of the person. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in the Word of the Day. But this idea somehow that they should have, you know, it was clear that Jesus was divine. To you and me, yes. Not so much to them. Some of them didn't have that gift to perceive, And I think the people who are in real power didn't want to perceive. That said, let us go to a break. We'll come back with a word of the day, and we'll take your phone calls at 888-914-9149. Today's show brought to you in part by Sony Pictures' Father Stu. This biopic shares the conversion and ordination of Stuart Long in movie theaters now nationwide. Welcome back to Good Friday, Father Simon Says, and we're going to go to the Word of the Day. In the Gospel that you will hear this evening in church, you will hear, what is truth? Pilate says to Jesus, says, everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. I've come into this world to testify the truth. Pilate said, and what is truth? And Jesus doesn't say anything. You know, Jesus stands silent before Pilate when he's asked the question, what is truth? That's because the truth was standing in front of Pilate. Jesus says elsewhere, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus doesn't show us the way. He is the way. I can never remember if this story actually happened to me or I stole it from someone. Probably I stole it from someone. You know, you get old, stories conflate. But as I recall it, I was visiting, the first time I was visiting the town of my relatives in Germany. My German is really bad. It's, what's for dinner, Aunt Lisa? Oh, good, I love pot roast. That's the extent of my German. I got lost in this little medieval village, tiny town, but I'm looking for this tavern, which my family owned, and they lived over it. And I came up to a bunch of kids playing in the street, and I said in my bad German, wo ist der Weidenbrunnen? And they looked at me. They were not Germans. They were Turkish guest workers, Gastarbeiter. And they're trying to tell me in their bad German, the answer to what I'd asked in my bad German. And this kid came up and he took my hand, took me around the corner and pointed. And there was the Weidenbrunnen. That kid did not show me the way. He was the way. In taking my hand, he became the way. Jesus doesn't enrich our life. If you do it right, he becomes our life. That our life becomes a conversation with God. Through the person of Jesus, of Nazareth, the Christ. And he is the truth. In other words, you want to know how to live? You want to know the answer? Look at that person. As I always say, born in a barn and died on a cross. That this is the very nature of God, and his sacrifice is the purpose of human life. He is the truth. So, you know, when people come up and say, I'm going to tell you the truth, you're going to tell me the truth when Jesus didn't bother to tell the truth? He was the truth. Before you can tell the truth to someone, you have to be the truth. Have you never heard the saying that I can't hear what you're saying because what you're doing speaks so much more loudly? We live one way and then we try to tell people, let me tell you what you should be doing here. You got to be the truth before you can speak the truth. Jesus didn't even have to speak the truth. He stood there and was the truth. He said, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to me. That horror of crucifixion becomes beautiful because it's about the truth of God's love for us. So, yeah, Jesus didn't tell the truth. He was the truth. So, you know, there's a letter. Again, the phone number is 888-914-9149. There is another letter. I'd like to look at. Hold on. I'm still doing letters from last month, boy. All right. This is a very long letter that I found a little obscure. This is apparently a person who was raised as a Satanist and then found the gospel, and was baptized and brought into the church. And then after she was baptized and brought into the church, her stepmother. And her dad told her, oh, you were baptized as a child. They showed her pictures. And she's reasonably very bitter about it. I'll read the last line of a very long letter. I was in complete shock at how much I had been denied. I am now fully Catholic and live in Christ and the church and recently got married through the church. My dad didn't even show up. You know, you want to live the full Christian life, you forgive. There's somebody else who wrote in about, they heard me talk about the 9 steps of forgiveness. I don't know 9 steps of forgiveness. I just know 1 or 2. The one is, I forgive you. And then if I can't say that, and this is what I recommend to you who are writing about your stepfather or stepmother and father. If you can't find it in yourself to forgive, you can just say, Jesus, I can't forgive, but I give you the permission to forgive for me. So I suppose that's 2 steps, but it'll do until the Lord softens your heart. But to live, you say you're fully Catholic, you hear the words of Christ on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. All right, let's go to phone calls.
This is Smart, Maxwell Smart.
Mary from Minneapolis, are you with us? What can I do for you?
Yes, I am, Father.
Good.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I was talking yesterday with a wonderful young man who gives me acupuncture treatments, and he's, you know, very curious about the world and religion, and maybe he was baptized but hasn't practiced a lot. So his question was, where did Jesus go after he died? And he kind of answered that himself, to Hades. And then we got into, he got questioning about, was there a hell? Was there a heaven? I believe there was a heaven. I kind of showed him that in scripture, but was there hell before Jesus? That was his question.
Oh, yes.
I just thought it was so interesting.
Yes.
So I'd throw it to you.
Oh, there seems to have been one. Jesus talks about in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, the rich man is burning in hell. So that was before the crucifixion, certainly. Mm-hmm. And, that you got to remember, again, this is timelessness that, or at least, that how time works after we die. I really think of purgatory as the progression from time to timelessness. And we can say with God, as God said to Moses, I am who I am eventually. In other words, there's no more change. I always say that this is the only time in our life when we got time, you know, that God gives us the option now to make choices. But there comes a moment when we definitively make a choice. And we choose either love or hate, either heaven or hell. And so when you say, was there a hell before, it's very hard to really understand what the word before means from the perspective of eternity. You follow? So yes. There has always been, in a sense, ever since the angels rebelled against God, there has been a hell, because what hell really is the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what Jesus calls it. And so hell is the ultimate alienation from God. And Jesus talks about the fire prepared for the devil and his angels, the devil and his messengers. So yes, there most conclusively was the possibility, even before Christ, to choose ultimate aloneness and ultimate alienation from God, which is the very definition of hell. Does that help?
Yes, it does. Thank you, Father. That's great.
There you go. Yes. Hey, well, good. May all your questions be so simply answered. I actually kind of knew that one, sort of. God bless. Thanks for calling in. God bless. And give your acupuncturist. And by the way, for those who worry about acupuncture, good acupuncture is based on real science. So I'm not particularly fond of it because I get hinky about people sticking pins in me. But a lot of people, it really does work for. And it's based on cumulative science, so it's a real thing. There, I just wanted to throw that in.
Yep.
All right, well, thanks for calling. Who do we have now, dear voice in my head? Daniel from Honolulu. How's the weather?
Oh, it's nice, looks like it's a little overcast today, but hey, you know what? It's Good Friday, so that's fitting.
It is. Well, where I am, it's overcast and 41 degrees.
Even more fitting.
I always say, yes. February is the longest month of the year. It goes right on through April. But what can I do for you, Daniel?
Okay, so yesterday in the first reading from the book of Exodus, it talks about how the Passover was going to be the first month of the year.
Oh, yes.
But then, isn't Rosh Hashanah like in the fall? Isn't that Jewish New Year?
Oh dear!
Or am I just all this?
There are three Jewish New Years. You got the first of, seriously, the first of Tishrei is the New Year for the civil calendar, the New Year for the seasons. Rosh Hashanah means the head of the year. And I think Rosh Hashanah is that Shavat? But that's the new year for trees. It gets a little confusing. And, oh no, then Nisan, the third Jewish new year is the first of Nisan, N-I-S-A, and has nothing to do with the car. And that has to do with the season of redemption from Egypt. And, that's the month of Passover. So you've got, Tishrei, you've got Rosh Hashanah, and you've got, Nisan. So you've got at least three New Years. And actually, if you want to keep counting, you got the New Year for the tithing of cattle, which is the first of Elul. So you got four or five of them. And, you know, and of course, then there's always the fiscal New Year. So, yeah, there are at least three New Years. They're counted as New Years for different religious purposes. Does that help at all?
Yes, that helps. I would probably still be a little confused about that, but at least that,
well, yes,
that does help. That makes sense.
Rosh Hashanah is the big New Year. That's the one that's most celebrated. And Rosh Hashanah is sometime in the autumn, I believe. Isn't it in the autumn? I'm trying to remember.
I think so.
Yeah, I get very confused all these New Years, but Passover is considered a New Year, the month in which Passover is, and then the Rosh Hashanah. So there you go. There's all sorts of them.
Can I ask?
I think Rosh Hashanah is in Tishrei. Oh sure, ask away.
Okay. So this is kind of like a practical catechetical question. When I'm teaching my children about, you know, like the, you know, people in the desert and everything, I know, you know, Father Abraham is our father in faith. Mm-hmm. Would it be appropriate, I don't know how I feel about it, but like to call them our ancestors, like, you know, our ancestors desert?
You can say our spiritual ancestors, no doubt about it. Yeah. If you'd be absolutely safe to preface it with our spiritual ancestors. What do you mean spiritual ancestors?
Okay, I'll do it that way.
Yeah, that there's no doubt about that. I think most people genetically do have a little Jewish in them. I, oddly enough, don't. Everyone thinks I do, but I don't. If you're from an Hispanic background, that sort of thing, you probably have a little Jewish in you. Abraham's the ancestor of many nations, but you're on safe ground. You say our spiritual ancestor, our spiritual father, Abraham. So I hope that helps.
All right. Thank you, Father. Have a good Friday and happy Easter.
Good Friday and happy Easter. God bless. And thanks for calling in. How are we doing time-wise, dear voice in my head? We got 1 minute. Mark from Orange County, what can I do for you in 1 minute?
Hello, Father Simon. Happy Good Friday to you.
Yes.
Have a question. A colleague of mine who's kind of wrestling with the belief if Christ truly existed or not. It tells me that he's done a lot of research and that the only writings in any ancient writings of Christ's time or thereafter, a few centuries later, does not.
That's not true. Josephus
outside of the Bible.
No, Jesus is mentioned by Suetonius, Tacitus, Josephus. In fact, as Josephus may well allude to him as being the Messiah. So, one thing I'm very sure of, Jesus existed, and so does Drew. And stay tuned for him.